Well, we come this morning in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome to the end of chapter 10. We'll be taking as our text verses 16 to 21. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. We've read the whole chapter together, but read again verse 16. It begins with these words. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? One of the greatest griefs in all of the world for God's people, for preachers and parents, for siblings, for friends of those that are unconverted, is to see men and women, boys and girls, refuse God's word in the gospel. This is one of the greatest griefs that God's people are called upon to bear, to see sinners refusing God's word as it comes to us in the gospel. And we've seen how this has been reflected in the Apostle Paul's own experience. This whole chapter, chapter 10, has been very much taken up with the problem of unbelieving Israel. Paul begins the chapter by saying, this is my heart's desire. This is my longing. This is my great passion, that Israel would be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he speaks about how they have zeal. But alas, it is zeal that is without knowledge. It is an ignorant and misguided zeal. Indeed, he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and have gone about to seek to establish their own righteousness. They've misunderstood the fact that the word of God is very near, in the mouth, in the mind, in the heart, in the eye, as it were, that it has been brought near unto them. And yet they have been refusing to receive it. And so throughout the chapter, we've seen him unpacking this, and the unpacking by way of inspired explanation. How is it then that a sinner is brought to salvation? How is it that the unconverted are brought into the fold of the Lord's own redeemed people? And now we come to the end, the final section of this chapter. And you'll notice that there, once again, are bookends to the text that we're considering in verse 16 and in verse 21. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then when you get to the end of this section in verse 21, he refers to those who are a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so this idea of a refusal to obey, this persistent, obstinate disobedience forms, as it were, the two ends of all that is covered in the portion in between these two. And hence we have our sermon title, Refusing God's Word. Refusing God's Word, the characteristics of disobedience in response to the word of God. And what the Apostle Paul does over the course of this handful of verses is to provide us with an analysis. He provides us with an analysis of the unbelief of Israel. And in doing so, he opens up to our hearts and minds really an analysis of the unbelief of all gospel hearers. And we're going to note three things. First of all, more briefly, the fact of unbelief. So first of all, the fact of unbelief. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so you think about what he's just said in the preceding verses, that series of questions and the conclusion he reaches in verses 14 and 15. You read that and you might be led to the conclusion that all who hear therefore believe and call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. After all, the preaching of the gospel is heard loud and clear. by many. And everything that is found in that gospel, everything that is found in this good news is attractive. Everything that is set forth is winsome, and it is relevant and suited to the needs of sinners who hear it. There's nothing inadequate in that word, that word from God, that gospel. There is nothing wrong whatsoever with the good news. Indeed, men, all men, every man, woman, boy, and girl who is brought under the sound of the evangel ought to be receiving it, right? It should be accepted. It should be accepted with joy. It should be accepted indeed with an eagerness and with a sense of profound gratitude that such a word is even proclaimed in our ears. After all, it is the most wonderful message in all of the world. There is no account. There is no story. There is no truth. There is nothing that has ever been declared to the sons of men that is more wonderful than the message of good news that is to be found in the gospel. But having said all of that, the facts are stated unequivocally in verse 16. The facts are quite to the contrary. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And those words, "not all," is actually an understatement on the Apostle Paul's part, purposely. He goes on to reinforce this with the quotation from the prophet Isaiah, the opening of Isaiah 53. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" In other words, the fact is that most have not believed it. That indeed the mass of Israel as a whole had rejected, repudiated, and refused the gospel that had been preached to them. Yes, there were those like Paul and others, some here and some there, who had been brought under its captivating influence and subdued to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But the bulk, the mass of Israel, of the Jews, had not received it. They had not all obeyed. So that the words of Isaiah were as relevant in Paul's day as they were in Isaiah's day. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" You see, Isaiah's groan. I mean, you can, if you're reading reflectively, meditatively, carefully, you can hear the anguish that's coming out of the heart of Isaiah in this question that's put directly to the Lord himself. "I've been sent." God's given his word, Isaiah could say. He's given his word. He's commissioned me, Isaiah, as the prophet, and he sent that word. The word has been proclaimed openly and freely. The word has been heard by the people. And yet they have heard it and never come under it, never received it. They have not believed the things that have been told to them. And here is Isaiah and all of the anguish that brings. They haven't believed our report. As your margin makes clear, that word, "our report," that language of "our report," is actually the same word that's used or translated, same root word as what is translated in verse 17 as "hearing." So it could be translated "that which is heard by us," right? They haven't believed that which is heard by us. But this idea of report or message, proclamation is appropriate. And so we're faced here in verse 16 with this grim reality, the grim reality that ends up being a great grief. It's as if we're saying, look, you know, Israel has come so far, like many others who have subsequently been brought under the gospel. They've come so far. I mean, here you think in our own circumstances of those who are in the visible church in our day, numbered among the privileged people of God, sons and daughters of the covenant, and those who are part of the house of God himself. You think to yourself, it's astounding. You know, we've come so far. The gospel has been brought to us. Think of all that has taken place. It began in Jerusalem, through Judea, penetrated Samaria, burst out the borders of that, was taken through Asia into Europe. And here we are on a different continent, separated by a vast ocean, 2 millennia later, and all that has been undertaken by the church and the blessing of God and His Spirit and gospel proclamation to those who have gone before us, all in order to bring that message of good news to us. It's astounding. We've come so far to be given the privilege, unlike many heathen who yet are born and die in ignorance, for us to be brought under the light of the gospel. And yet, after having come so far, we, like Israel, fall short. We fall short of it. For some, no closing with Christ, no receiving and resting in Him, no believing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You think, astonishing. It is an acute grief to us. I mean, think by way of illustration. There's some little tribe, you know, in the outer reaches of some remote place elsewhere in the world. And they end up being afflicted by some scourge, some true plague, and the threat of true annihilation. People are really dropping like flies, and it's deadly and devastating. And news is sent, and it begins to seep out of the village. It goes from one place to another until it comes, for example, to the west. And there are those who hear about it. People think, well, this is terrible. I mean, this whole people group is going to be annihilated. And then they begin to harness all of the resources and machinery that is necessary in order to solve that problem. And there's massive work in terms of communication and distribution of information. And you have people, organizations that are raised up to go through all the painstaking labor of raising the funds. And you have gifted individuals and institutions that devote themselves to study and scientific, tireless labor in the laboratory, preparing a medicine that will deliver them from this annihilation and so on. And all of this time, all this finance, all this labor, all the gifts, all the resources that are harnessed. And eventually, all of that medicine is produced and it's sent. And there again, you have the ability to get this stuff with qualified people to administer it into the deep, dark outreaches of some remote village. And after everything has happened, all this stuff has been undertaken. I mean, those who are qualified, they come and they say, we've been sent, we're scientists, we're whatever, and we've got medicine. Here it is, your solution. Not everyone has to die. The death can stop right here and right now, today. And the medicine is distributed, and the people refuse to receive it. They refuse to receive it. They refuse to believe. They refuse to take it. And so there they are in the midst of a solution that is at hand, and they choose to perish. They say, no, no, we will not receive it. And one after another dies. Think of the anguish of those that have brought this remedy to those who are perishing. The grief of inability to actually, after everything else, to see the effect, to see the blessing, to see the relief, the solution, the salvation of these perishing people. Well, we think, okay, that's easy enough. And you recognize immediately the parallel, the purpose for the illustration. And this is what's happened. This is the grief that the Apostle Paul is feeling. This is what he's expressing. The fact of unbelief is one of grim reality. He's saying, yet, yes, the Lord has given a word. He's sent preachers. They've heard it and so on. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, this is, as I said in the introduction, a tremendous discouragement to preachers of all ages who pray and preach their hearts out only to see sinners pass and perish. It has been the great discouragement of many loving parents who have, through blood, sweat and tears, labored over their children and pouring seed into them and praying for them. It was the same for the prophets of old. The times pass and the scenery changes, but the same reality continues to lurk among us. The lack of success and seeing sinners delivered from the devastating consequences of their sin. And it's as if the heart sinks, almost dies within us at times. Our heart almost dies within us to see the chief effect being rather that sinners are hardened and made more indifferent and more callous and cold under the preaching of the church, under the preaching of the truth. Indeed, for those who are unconverted, if you had any sense at all, it would amaze yourself. You should be dumbfounded yourself to find yourself in such a peculiar and perplexing circumstance. The fact of unbelief. But then the Apostle Paul turns secondly to the factors of unbelief. Secondly, to the factors of unbelief in verses 17 to 20, the bulk of our passage here. He says in verse 17, immediately after what we just considered, so then, he's drawing a conclusion and he's really reiterating what he said in verse 14. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's what we saw in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? He's saying faith in Christ necessitates hearing the gospel proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's word must be preached in order that sinners might believe what the Lord himself says. And so this is, you'll note as well the emphasis in verse 17, by the word of God. So it's saying especially this encounter with the gospel is an encounter with hearing the word of God himself. In other words, God himself is speaking in gospel preaching. Hearing comes and believing follows. Jesus repeatedly emphasizes this. It's interesting. You pick it up, this whole idea of hearing, and you trace it all through the four Gospels. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament, but you also see Jesus himself saying it again in Revelation 2 and 3. The emphasis that he is placing on hearing, as he says in the Gospels, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The ordinary means of salvation is through the hearing of the gospel, believing the gospel that is proclaimed and taught to us. To hear it and then receive and believe it. This is the ordinary means that God has established. It's true for covenant children. The ordinary means for children to be converted, for children to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, is through the hearing of the word. Careful, meticulous, habitual instruction in the truths of the gospel. It was true for Timothy, as you know. He says, you have been taught from the time of your infancy, Paul says to Timothy. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from the time of your infancy by your mother and your grandmother, which was able to make you wise unto salvation. And the whole idea there, and it's reflected in the original, is instrumental. It was through the teaching of the Scriptures that he was brought to salvation, made wise unto salvation. And so it's true for covenant children. This is the ordinary means. Covenant children don't just automatically become Christians. Covenant children don't come to faith in Christ by osmosis. They come through to faith in Christ under the means that God has appointed in his word, in the hearing of his word. And of course, the same is true with regards to those outside the church. I mean, this is why we have evangelism. This is why we take the gospel and preach it on the streets and distribute literature and speak to our neighbor over the back fence and so on. Because we know that it is only possible to come to faith. You can't believe in something you haven't heard. That the means that the Spirit uses is his own word, which is sown like seed in the souls of men. It's the reason that we have this impetus and drive for foreign missions. Why is it that the church spends so much time and resource and effort to send men to the outer reaches of the world? Because we know there are perishing sinners. They need the gospel. They have to hear Christ crucified preached to them in order that they might be brought to faith. This is the ordinary means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us never lose hold of this. Right? It is an inclination. The devil is always seeking to divert the church from this. And then he comes in very wily and subtle ways. We see it within much of the covenant theology in our own day and age and in America, right? The discounting and jettisoning of the ordinary means of seeing people within the church brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the ordinary means. And you'll notice here that he then raises questions, therefore, on the basis of verse 17. He raises questions about the factors of unbelief. And he does so by way of two questions in verse 18 and verse 19. But I say, have they not heard? And then again in verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? And so he's raising these two questions, and you can see where he's going. You can understand what he's saying. The question is about whether they've heard and whether they have known. And the logic is obvious. If they have heard, I mean, if they're not believing, is it because they haven't heard it? Or if they've heard, is it because they don't know or understand what they've heard? So verse 18 is the first factor that he raises. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So in other words, he's saying, can it be that they haven't heard? Is that the problem? Is that why there's unbelief? Can it be that they haven't heard? And he says, in essence, of course they did. Of course they heard. He says, yes, verily, yes, truly, certainly, this was the case. And he appeals, very interestingly, to Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, we know Psalm 19 extremely well. He appeals to Psalm 19, verse 4. And the reason that it's interesting is because, as you know, verse 4 is actually speaking about the revelation of God through creation and providence. Right? The heavens are preaching the glory of God. They are setting forth the knowledge of God, and so on. So it's not talking about special revelation, the word of God that comes in the gospel, and so on. You'll remember in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 are dealing with what we call general revelation through creation and providence. Right? The revelation of God through those means, whereas verses 7 to 14 are a reference to his word, to a special revelation that he gives through his word. So what do we make of this? Why the appeal then to verse 4? Well, what the Apostle Paul is doing, and rightly, is he is applying these words to a parallel in the New Testament. In other words, now that we have the Great Commission, now that the gospel is being taken from Jerusalem and Judea, and it's being taken to the uttermost parts of the world, now we have this widespread diffusion of the gospel, God's word, his special revelation. There's this universal proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. And so he's saying, he's borrowing the language of God's revelation through creation, and he's using that to describe what is now the case in the New Testament with regards to God's special revelation, this great, vast, wide, universal diffusion of the gospel through the whole world, being sent to the ends of the earth and so on. And that, of course, was true. It was true when the Apostle Paul was writing. We're told by some historians that by the end of the apostolic era, think like the death of John, the Apostle John, for example, that there is good reason to believe that there was an estimated 500,000 disciples, you know, 500,000 of those who had some form of profession or attachment to the Christian religion. And so it's true, and he's using the language to describe that. And so he's saying, you know, can it be that they haven't heard? And he says, no, it cannot be. That cannot be a factor for their unbelief. That is clearly not the factor for why Israel is not believing, that they did not hear. They did hear. So that's not a reason for their unbelief. Now you think about some of the implications of verses 17 and 18. I mean, the first is obvious to those who are unconverted. Your unbelief and your current circumstances of refusing the gospel has zero, absolutely nothing to do with your not having heard the gospel. Right? You are not in the position of some of the heathen who have never had the word of God brought to them in the far reaches of the world. You are clearly distinguished from them. And so you cannot by any means attribute your unbelief to having not heard. You think about the implications for the Christian as well, because this ordinary means continues to be the ordinary means for strengthening our faith, for increasing our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. You know, our problem is that we haven't heard God's word. Our own vestiges of unbelief, which are pervasive in us. Right? You think of how often you and I are slow to acknowledge, to believe that God is sovereign, that he's controlling all the affairs of time and space, that our particular circumstances with all of the affliction and loss and uncertainty and unsettledness that comes with it, it's actually being ordered by the Lord, and that he intends good in it and his glory in it, that even in chastening, he desires for his people to be trained by that chastening in order that they might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And yet you and I are slow to believe that. We know, we've heard that. God has told us it. Our problem is not the absence of hearing. That's not the excuse for our unbelief. And you think of how this is multiplied in so many instances in the believer's Christian experience. The way in which our unbelief is actually exposed because we are not walking in the light that's been given to us. We are not believing what we have already heard. Now, the flip side to this as well for the believer is the desperate need to be hearing. So that comes by way of application as well, doesn't it? We pray with the disciples, increase our faith. We pray, we believe, help thou our unbelief. But the increase of that faith comes through the means of God's word blessed by God's Spirit. And therefore, if you're not under the preaching of God's word, if you're not showing up to hear what God has prepared to speak to you, your faith will fail. Yeah, there will be loss in terms of your growth, right? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you are not habitually saturating yourself with Scripture on a day-to-day basis, if you're not coming and reading the Word of God, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, if you are not singing God's praise within the Psalms, laying up that as good store in your soul, why is it that you complain? Why is it that you scratch your head and think, I struggle so much with faith? I struggle so much with trusting the Lord in so many details and in so many areas. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. We need to be hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. We need to be receiving what the Lord has said, laying hold of it, believing it with all of our strength. But the second factor that he raises is in verse 19. And you'll notice very close parallel to the opening of verse 18. But I say, did not Israel know? Did not Israel know? So the question is, well, can it be that they're unbelieving because they didn't know? Or they, you could say, did not understand what they heard and so on. And he says, no, this is not a factor either. Yes, they did know. It is not their ignorance. It is their unwillingness. It is not the absence of hearing or knowing. It is the absence of hearkening to what they heard and know. That's the problem, is their unwillingness. Did they know? Yes, they knew. Well, the question then is, what did they know? Okay, what did Israel know? And he goes on to supply it for us. He tells us they knew at least two things. What is it that they knew? First of all, and here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. So here are the apostles reaching way back now. This isn't current history. This isn't recent history. He's reaching back into ancient history. He's going back 1500 years to the days of Moses. And he's drawing from the Song of Moses, which, you know, in terms of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy is one of the most important books to know and understand. Right? It's the one that Jesus so often quotes from. And within Deuteronomy, this song, chapter 32, is one of the most important chapters to understand. Because if you study it carefully, you're going to end up discovering that the themes of that song are woven throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Imagery, pictures, language, vocabulary, and so on. So he's going back and he's quoting from this Song of Moses. And Moses is delivering this song to a people. He is admonishing them for their unfaithfulness. Right? The words at the time were an admonishment for their unfaithfulness. And Paul recognizes that there is a perfect parallel with his own context and circumstances. And so he draws on it and he says it's the same right here, right now. Right? This context of admonishment in the face of unfaithfulness. And what's the message that Moses delivers? Well, he warned them. He warned them that a non-nation, right, strangers, foreigners, who are without the enjoyment of God's covenant, who are without the enjoyment of God's favor, like Israel had been, that this non-nation would become the recipients of the favor which Israel was despising. Moses told them that 1500 years earlier. You despise my covenant. You refuse to choose life. You refuse to believe. You refuse to yield and obey me. Then here's what's going to happen. A pack of foreigners are going to be given the privileges that you despise and refuse. And what will the result be? The result would be that it would provoke Israel to jealousy. It would provoke them. And you see this in the Gospels. There are the Pharisees, right? Here are these unbelieving, unfaithful, disobedient church leaders, the Jews. And Jesus is there in their midst, the Son of God, the Son of David, David's greater son. Here is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, right there in front of them, walking in their midst, speaking words of life. And what happens? The people are responding to it. What happens with the Jews? They're provoked to jealousy. Oh, the crowds are following this Jesus of Nazareth. And they want to do away with him. He raises Lazarus from the dead and they say, kill Lazarus again. And kill Jesus too. Because they're going to continue to follow him more and more. They're being provoked to anger. They're being provoked to jealousy. The same thing under Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. As he goes to preach in the synagogues, the Gentiles receive it with gladness. They receive the gospel with great joy. And the Jews are angered by it. All of this Israel knew ahead. They had been forewarned from the days of Moses. They were not lacking knowledge. They were not ignorant. The language that's being described here, again, you can think by way of illustration. There you picture maybe even an ancient palace, could be a modern palace even. And there are those who are native born, who are employed in the palace. And they're given all sorts of privileges. I mean, they're lavished with great favors right? In the palace, the privileges, the food they eat, the service they're able to render, the clothes they wear, or the titles they're given, all of these things. And yet they're told, you know, you have to hear and you have to obey what it is that you're being told. And if you don't, you're going to lose these privileges. And they're full of pride. They're full of themselves, and they think their own self-importance, and they begin to disregard the word of the monarch, and they begin to do their own thing, and so on and so forth, until they're booted. And they find, looking over the gate of the palace, that there's a pack of foreigners, not native born, but a pack of foreigners, people who come from a different background and don't speak the same language as them, and didn't have any of the other. And there they are in the palace, and they have all the privileges now, and they've been cast out. Right, that's the picture the Lord warned Israel of. And you see Jesus describing it in his own earthly ministry. One example would be Luke chapter 20, where he says in verses 15 and 16. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Right? They're seeing the implications of it. Jesus, as well as Moses, had warned them. Well, the second thing that they knew is found in verse 20. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Here he's quoting from Isaiah 65, the opening of Isaiah 65. We're told Isaiah is very bold. In other words, God here in the days of Isaiah, long after Moses, God is speaking forthrightly. God is speaking directly. God is speaking clearly and compellingly to Israel in the context of Isaiah. And Isaiah is given this mission, right? Go tell them. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to look at you. They're not going to believe you, but you go tell them. And Isaiah does it, and he's bold in it, right? Despite the apparent lack of success, despite the dismal outcome, he boldly does it. And so the Lord calls, you know, he calls preachers to preach fearlessly, to preach perseveringly, to continue in God's name to declare God's word and God's gospel. He does the same for parents. Parents are to perseveringly to teach, to instruct, to admonish, to guide, to point their children to the Savior, to speak to them about the things of God. There needs to be this boldness. Well, here is Israel, verse 20, and they are told that the Gentiles would be brought in. They'd be brought into the people of God with favor. Indeed, God was found of them. God would be manifest to them without seeking and without asking. Now there is grace heaped upon grace. Unsought, unasked, they will have gospel seed fall upon them. It's not as if the Gentiles said, well, we know about Jehovah and we're all packing up and going to Jerusalem to learn about the things of God. No, they were carrying on their merry way. They were rising up each morning and bowing down before their dumb idols, and they were going about their wicked ways, and the Lord sends the gospel to them, unsought by them, unasked by them. And gospel seed is poured under the soil of their hearts, and they're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were in darkness saw a great light. And those who were far off have been brought near. Those who are without God and without hope in the world are brought to a confident expectation and a believing hope, joy in believing, and hope that is enduring under the gospel of God. And Israel knew that this would be the case, that this would be the consequences. Paul is saying, is it possible that they did not know? No, that is not possible. They are not ignorant and cannot plead that as a factor for their unbelief. And so the same is true for us. There is no appeal allowed to anyone within the sound of my voice. None can whimper a word that they didn't know. No one is going to appear before the glory of the eternal Son, who is enthroned in majesty with a bar of judgment before him. Not one of you will be able to whimper a word. O great God, O Lord Jesus Christ, I did not know. Impossible. Your mouth would be shut. Your heart would be testifying against you. It is not possible. Your problem, my dear unconverted friend, is not that you have not heard. Your problem is not that you didn't know or understand what God has revealed to you. That is not the problem for your unbelief and the obstinance that it reflects. And it's not our problem either. It's not the problem of the believer. It's not as if we can say, well, you know, this tumble and fall and this misstep and this sin and that problem and this way of dishonoring the Lord and that way of disregarding his word was somehow because we didn't know. It's not true. And so all of the temptations that many make to heap up a mountain of excuses. Well, yes, I haven't been the wife I should be, haven't been the husband that I should be, the parent I should be, the employer that I should be, haven't been the prayer warrior that I should be, I haven't been the worshiper that I should be. All these things. And here's a long list of reasons why. The Lord says in his word, away with all your excuses. Away with all of these so-called reasons. No, you're not ignorant. No, it is not the fact that you've been left in the dark. No, that needs to be removed so that you can deal rightly and truly with the Lord and fall down on your face to own what you must own before him because of your unbelief and your disobedience to him. Well, that brings us thirdly to the folly of unbelief, the fact of unbelief. Not all believe the gospel. Not all obey the gospel. The factors. Well, is it a factor that they didn't hear? No. Is it a factor that some don't know? No, that's not a factor either. And so we're brought to the full frontal assault, if you will, of the folly of unbelief in verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Again, quoting from Isaiah 65. You can see the flow of his thought here, the contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying these who had none of the privileges that Israel had are made recipients of mercy, and the Jews who had all the privileges are not. He's speaking of the disobedience of Israel despite their great privileges, despite having heard all that they've heard over many centuries. God having sent prophet after prophet after prophet, many of whom they mocked, most of whom they killed. They had heard it. They'd been given knowledge and so on and so forth. And it is aggravated, this aggravation of their guilt for their unbelief leaves them inexcusable. The Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul, there is no excuse. You are inexcusable. Indeed, your guilt, the guilt for your unbelief is aggravated by all of these things that are being outlined. And especially the words of Isaiah 65 here. All day long, the Lord is saying to his church, his Old Testament church, he says to his New Testament church as well, all day long, the Lord says. Day after day, week after week, year after year of God's everlasting arms being spread open to needy sinners, unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, everlasting arms spread open toward them. in unwearied patience, in untiring long-suffering and love, inviting them, beseeching them, calling them to himself. The folly of unbelief, the gravity and the perversity of unbelief. The gravity and perversity of it. It's seen in the fact that these overtures of divine grace, God himself, as it were, personified in our language, standing in the midst of his own people, stretching out his arms in overtures of grace that are rejected again and again and again. These overtures come to, he says, a disobedient and a gainsaying people. That is, an obstinate people, a contradicting people, a people who say no, 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 a people who refuse to yield, a people who indeed contradict God and contradict his word, defying him and defying his overtures of grace. Utter folly. This is captured in our larger catechism. Larger Catechism, question 68. Are the elect only effectually called? All the elect and they only are effectually called. But then listen to what follows. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit. Listen. Who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Those are heavy words, but they are biblical words. These are the words of what the Bible teaches us. Israel is responsible for their unbelief. Israel is culpable. Israel is guilty for their failure and for their unbelief. They have sinned against light and against knowledge and against offers and against overtures of divine grace from God himself. And they are left utterly and entirely inexcusable in the depravity of their folly. Think of the words, well-known words, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, verse 37 and 38. He says, Matthew 23, I'm looking at Matthew 24. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. My friends, this word comes to us as it came to Israel of old. And there is a solemn warning that is issued to us, which we must pray God he would give us grace to hear and give us grace to receive. The Lord is saying, beware. My dear friend, beware of laying up wrath against the day of wrath. Do not think to yourself that you can be casual, that you can be indifferent, that you can deal lightly with the God of heaven. This is the one who has created the entire universe out of nothing, speaking it into existence by the word of his power. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God to be mocked. Not a God to be put off. Not a God that we are to stop up our ears to when he speaks to us. The Lord says, no, this is life and death that is being set before you. And it has been set before you again and again and again. And the Lord is coming and he's saying, woe unto you. Take heed unto me. You never deserved the first day when the gospel fell upon your ears. You never deserved to hear it then. And you have never deserved to hear it all of the days it has been proclaimed to you since. And you do not deserve to hear it now. And you stand on the brink of sinning away your privilege of ever hearing it again. That's where we are, my dear unconverted friend. You dare not smile within or without upon the God who speaks to you in such terms. We are in earnest here. We are in dead earnest here. The folly of unbelief should be unmasked and exposed for all that it is, in its wickedness and in its perversity. And you, my dear friend, have nothing, no one, and nowhere that you can point to for the fault other than to yourself. Well, what are the implications beyond what I've already mentioned? Well, there are implications that are very melting, aren't there? Because what do we find in this text in verse 21? We find this same God coming to those who are disobedient, obstinate, gainsaying, contradicting. There you are, and if you feel the weight of your circumstances, and I pray, God, that you do. If you're unconverted, you feel the weight of it. What have I done? Where have I been? What have I been thinking? What is, you know, what all these things are coming crashing down upon me. You know, where do I find myself now? Is my house left to me desolate, as it were? Isn't it interesting that the Lord says it is in the context of this disobedience, and it is in the context of this obstinance, that his hands are stretched out still. That the Lord is coming with all of the melting overtures of his grace. And he's saying, you wicked, rebellious sinner. You are a hell-deserving sinner. Oh, that you would feel it. Even if you would feel the flames of hell licking at your feet, that you are a hell-deserving sinner. And yet here is the God of all grace, who comes to the likes of you, and he is saying to those who are the most undeserving, come unto me. He is stretching forth his hands yet in patience and forbearance. He has not yet slammed the gospel door shut for you as he has for countless others who have gone off into the dark night of eternal damnation without any hope of recovery. No, this morning you sit with that door still open and the God of glory still beseeching to enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Can you savor something of the sweet melting overtures of a condescending God who would grant us yet again the word of promise and the word of mercy to ourselves? Yes, life and death is set before us, but that means that there is a path to life, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is given, that he is the only one by whom we can come to the Father, the door through which we enter. May the Lord send us sprinting through that door. May the Lord send us running through that door to have Christ and dependence upon him. And may the Lord come with his word and lay an axe afresh to the root of every believing heart. And the Lord comes and says, look at your unbelief, not as a trifle, but as a defiance. See your sin, Christian, for what it is. Own it. Away with everything else that you've said. Own it for what God calls it. Humble yourself under his hand. Confess those sins. Repent of them. Pledge renewing of your covenant with God. Bring forth new obedience and the fruits unto his glory by the grace that he gives you. But never make peace with the folly of unbelief. And never allow it to be tolerated in its vestiges, the vestiges that are found yet in your own heart. Well, in conclusion, you come to the end of chapter 10, very heavy words, sober words in verse 21. And the question that I would ask, perhaps some of you as well, is this. What then for Israel? What then for Israel? Is verse 21 the end of the story? Is this God's last word to Israel? That's a compelling question, isn't it? What then for Israel? Well, chapter 11 goes on to answer that question. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, supplies the answer. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And over the course of chapter 11, we will find God's answer. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we are to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. We are to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. And blessed are all of those who trust in the Lord. O gracious God, grant that it would be so. Come, O Lord, and draw sinners unto thyself. Bring, O Lord, those who are outside of Christ to be brought under his saving banner. And grant that the people of God would be renewed in the fresh exercise of their faith, in the mortification of remaining unbelief and all of its fruits of disobedience. Grant, O Lord, that the petition would be received, increase our faith. And grant that it would redound, as is our constant and perpetual prayer, to the glory, honor, and praise of the God of all grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.